Well, this morning, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. So you can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6, entitled Two Foundations. Now, I was planning this series to time the Gospel of Luke when we get to the Gospel to Easter, that we would hit the Easter holiday. But to do that, I was going to have to do at least two chapters, a sermon, and that's possible, but at the same time, you're missing a lot of stuff in that's in there, a lot of good teachings of Christ. And God kind of convicted me and wanted me to slow down. So what we're going to do is we're going to slow down and make sure we hit everything in the gospel. And because it is so important as we do this study on the life of Christ, because the life of Christ and the person of Christ is under attack. Now, it would not surprise any of you if I say if you go out here into the unbelieving world and ask people's opinions of Christ, that there might be some negative ones. That would not be surprising. But what is surprising is the feelings that are changing and the beliefs that are changing inside the church towards Jesus Christ. And as I've been doing research in the last couple weeks, I have been shocked at what is creeping in to churches across America and, yes, across the world on the person of Jesus Christ. I'd like to show a video here right now to give you a little taste of what I'm talking about.
Tonight, a close look at a controversial new book on store shelves. It's called Saving Jesus from the Church, How to Stop Worshiping Christ and Start Following Jesus. News Channel 4's Allie Myers sat down with the author, outspoken Oklahoma City pastor, Robin Myers.
Yes, the cover is enough to catch your eye. The title, even more eyebrow-raising. Saving Jesus from the Church. Author, professor, pastor, Robin Myers.
We've gotten it all wrong when it comes to Jesus. He wants us to worship God. He doesn't want us to worship Him. God, I'm just...
It is no surprise Myers is once again speaking out against the mainstream church, but this time his message seems particularly unconventional. Jesus as teacher, not Messiah.
I think Jesus came to teach us things about God, and the later community added a lot of material on top of that in terms of things we were supposed to believe about Jesus.
The virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection, the second coming, the Trinity. Myers believes they are all embellishments added by well-intentioned followers anxious to bolster Jesus' place in history.
I think we are supposed to worship God through Jesus, not worship Jesus as God.
Jesus says in the Bible, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So we don't have a right to make Christianity more broad or more restrictive than Jesus did.
Pastor Mark Hitchcock is one of the millions of Christians who believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, accepting the supernatural on faith.
Yeah, I would say that we should both worship Christ and follow Jesus.
In the book, Myers draws on historical biblical research to show Jesus may have been a teacher, writers inaccurately termed deity after the fact. In these pews, Hitchcock preaches a message that Jesus is both.
Once they come along, as this book does, and strip Jesus of all of his credentials, they're left with nothing worth believing and nothing worth following. He says that the purpose of his book is to get people to start following Jesus. But once he stripped Jesus of all of his credentials, why follow him? He leaves you with nothing left to follow and nothing left to believe in. And I think that's tragic.
Hitchcock believes Christians can be critical thinkers, that you don't have to check your brain at the door to accept the gift Christ offers freely.
You open your mind for the same reason you open your mouth, and that is to find something solid to close it on. And I have found that which is satisfying to close my mind on, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ as presented in the Bible.
Myers hopes his book is the start of a renewing of the American church, ditching blind faith in favor of the original Jesus, a teacher who saved the world with wisdom.
An extraordinary human. someone who opened the heavens for us and revealed a God we'd never met before and changed human history. That's why he is the Messiah to me. Not because he's God, but because he so beautifully and radically introduced a new God to me.
Myers believes his message will draw Christians together. Hitchcock feels certain it will not. Allie Meyer, News Channel 4.
One thing is certain, the book is getting a lot of press and some big-time endorsements, even from the religious community. Archbishop Desmond Tutu says Robin Myers absolutely got it right. He says Myers has, quote, spoken truth to power, and the church he loves will never be the same.
I agree with that. When I do apologetics series once a year, Defense of the Faith, and I use that video, and I dissect everything that pastor tries to bring out in his book and how wrong he is and how we know, not even with the Bible, but outside the Bible, how we can prove our faith. And that man trying to change the deity of Christ will change the church. And he said this. He says in that interview, he said that Jesus saved us through wisdom. See, that's an occultic thing. That's mysticism. That's New Age. That's Hinduism, Buddhism. It is Gnosticism. A bunch of isms. And none of them point to Christ. It's about you gaining knowledge, secret knowledge. That saves you. Well, the Bible tells us Jesus saved us from sin by his death. He saved the world through his death, resurrection, not through gaining wisdom. That's why I think it's so important we slow down in this study on the Gospel of Luke about Jesus Christ, the man who is God. That we as Christians and as a church here, as like I said, my research here in the last couple of weeks, it's actually been alarming to me what is creeping into many churches across the United States. And the signs of the times do seem to be all about us. And that we as a church might become the minority if we stand for Jesus, not only Messiah, but God. And that salvation comes through him and him alone, not through wisdom. I think as a church we need to be prepared. And so again, I want to make sure we take our time as we study the life of Christ and his teachings. So this time, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. We'll begin with verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields. This is Jesus. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So here Jesus is walking through the grain fields, and his disciples are taking the grain and they're rubbing it to rub the chaff off and popping the grain in their mouth to eat because they're hungry on the Sabbath. Pharisees are saying, "Oh, you're doing something that's against the law." Well, technically, let me show you this. Deuteronomy chapter 23, part of the law of God. It says this: "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you will not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." You see, God in his law was telling the farmers that, hey, I'm blessing you. I'm going to create a harvest. When people travel through, if they're a little hungry, let them grab with their hands and eat. They can't come in and take a sickle and harvest your crop. That's stealing. But if they need to take a little, allow that to happen. So the disciples here are not breaking any laws at all. They're allowed to do this. But you see, the Pharisees have taken the law of God and perverted it. The law is a good thing. The law teaches us about God, his character. The law also teaches us about our character and how short it falls from the character of God. It shows us our sin. It is our schoolmaster, it's our tutor, our teacher. It teaches us and takes us to Christ, showing that we need a Savior. The law is a good thing. It's hard, but it's good. But the Pharisees had taken the law and gotten away from the intent of the law and made it more about rules and regulations, and it was a burden on the people. It was a way to control the people. And here, they're saying that the disciples are breaking the Sabbath laws. Well, in Scripture, there's too many for me to put up here, but there are no Sabbath laws that do not restrict deeds of necessity, service to God, acts of mercy or kindness on the Sabbath. The Sabbath laws prohibited work for profit. The reason for that is, Jesus lays out in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." You see, God says we will work 6 days. Then you need a day of rest. The human body, if it keeps going and the life is always stressful, it's always on the go, health issues start to happen. Mental issues start to happen. Your body starts to break down. God understands this, and he says, hey, work 6 days, and then I've made a day for you to rest, to take it easy. Use that day to recuperate yourself. Use this day to remember from where all goodness comes, me. Honor me. Worship me that day. But that day is still for your rest. You come and you worship God, and your soul is restored. You're revitalized with new energy. The day is meant for man. But see, the Pharisees had turned it around. And now man was not important. It was the Sabbath. And they had all these rules, and so the Sabbath became very burdensome, and it was like very tense because you're walking a fine line trying not to do something wrong to make the Pharisees mad or God mad. And it was never intended to be that way. It's like coming to church here and us saying, hey, everyone better be sitting nice and straight, hands on your lap, looking straight ahead, fall asleep, death penalty, we'll stone you. Yawn. Go ahead and yawn and offend me like I'm boring you. I mean, that would be how bad it would be. But Jesus is saying, listen, you Pharisees, you've gotten it wrong. The foundation you're laying of religious hypocrisy and rules and regulations and judgmentalness, this is not the foundation the law is meant to create. The law is to create, let us see the goodness of God, his great character, his holiness, and it's supposed to teach us that we need a Savior, and that Savior is going to come in and bring in the love of God into our lives, and we're going to take that love of God to mankind. But the Pharisees laid a different foundation of self-righteousness and pride, of hatred. And we'll see that here today. The Pharisees totally missed what the law was supposed to do. The letter of the law was not to supersede the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law is just that, love of God and love our neighbors. Galatians 5 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, the Jews were trying to rule, be legalistic and create and obey all these rules and regulations and statutes of God. Jews today still do it. Many people in religious systems still are trying to follow all these rules and regulations to make themselves acceptable to God. When in reality, you're supposed to find your righteousness in Christ and Christ alone. And then through him, when you love God and you love your neighbor, you fulfill all the law. Pharisees were completely missing it. Jesus tries to point that out to him in Luke 6, verse 3. But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat." See, Jesus is saying, look at Pharisees, you've gotten this all wrong. Remember King David? He went into the house of God and there was 12 loaves put out. And it was a ceremonial law, religious law. And that bread was meant for the priest only. But remember, the law is never to supersede the need of a man. Kindness, love. So David technically breaks this law by eating the bread, but they would need it. They were on the run from King Saul, and they were, had not eaten. And God's saying, listen, that was okay. Because laws never supersede the love of God and the love of man. Then he says a huge, huge statement. Look at verse 5. He said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." What is he saying here? The Sabbath was ordained by God, was it not? Established by God the Father. And Jesus here is claiming ownership of that. He is saying, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." Lord means owner, master. So remember that video when the pastor said that Jesus is not God? Then Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic because he constantly showed people he was God. That's exactly what he's telling the Pharisees. You've guys gotten the Sabbath thing all backwards. And I should know because I own it. Go to verse 6. "Now it happened on another Sabbath." Jesus went out of his way, not necessarily to irritate the Pharisees, but to draw them out, to draw their hypocrisy out, their wrong theology. So he was constantly doing things on the Sabbath that was going to make the Pharisees mad. "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." Why? Is there any law that says you can't do good on the Sabbath? Is there any law that says you can't perform a miracle to help somebody on the Sabbath? No. But here they had twisted it and such, gotten so far away from the meaning and the intent that they were waiting for him to do something good so they could be mad and call it evil. You know when someone's really far away from God or society is far away from God because what is good is seen, it appears to them as evil. And what is evil appears to them to be good. Verse 8, "But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood." Verse 9, "Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all," I guess no one had the guts to speak up, "he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." The foundation of the Pharisees was the law, but taken out of context, was false. And they were judgmental and just filled with rage and hate for anything that countered what they wanted to believe. And here Jesus does a great thing. Restores a hand and they are filled with rage. They don't see the man. They don't see the man that was just healed. They don't have compassion or mercy for him. Verse 12. "Now it came to pass in those days, they went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Jesus, in this first part of this chapter, has laid out the hypocrisy and the foundation, the beliefs of the Pharisees, and how wrong they are. And now he is introducing a new group of people, a group of people he's going to call disciples. And he is going to lay out what he expects of his disciples, how they are going to act and what they are going to believe. You see, the two groups so far are these: the hypocrites, which were the disciples or the Pharisees. They were disobedient to what God's word was really saying. They were self-righteous, prideful, and they were judgmental, looking down on sinners and tax collectors and so on. Now you have the disciples who are going to be called to be obedient to everything written in God's book. Humble. Humble the way they look at themselves and the way they look at others. And most of all, to be loving. Let's look at what Jesus teaches them. Verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on level place with a crowd and of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of all their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. I skipped a thing, didn't I? I was like, wait a minute. All right, I did. Luke 6, chapter, verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. There we go. I'm glad I didn't miss this one. Hey, next time I do that, just yell at me. All right? Say, hey, you missed something. Just don't call me stupid or anything like that. But listen, he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. And there it is. There's the context. You know, context is very important because you can read Scripture, and if you don't understand the context of what's going on in the chapter and in the book, you can get a false interpretation. Context is very important. Who's he talking to? What are the customs of the day? Here he's talking to his disciples. He's not addressing the nation. He's not addressing the governments. He's addressing individual disciples. That will set the context for the rest of this chapter to understand correctly. Now, he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. More context. He's talking to his disciples, and he's telling them how they're going to be treated because of his name. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets of old, the ones that were sent by God to deliver a message. He's tying his disciples in. Listen, they treated the prophets of God bad. They're going to treat you as bad too because of my name. But look, blessed are you when you hunger now. Does that mean when you're hungry, you want some food? No, this is talking about those who are in life and we hunger for something better. We hunger for something better than what this world can offer. We're hungering for to be righteous, to be clean of sin and darkness. We hunger for the righteousness of God. For you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, who weep over their sinful condition. For you shall be filled, filled with God's grace and love and mercy. Blessed are you, when men hate you and exclude you and revile you and cast out your name, because great is your reward in heaven. He's letting the disciples know exactly what's going to be happening to them. Now look at verse 24 that I tried to read a few minutes ago. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying, rich people, you're in trouble? If you're rich, you got money? No. Again, Jesus is talking about those who say they don't need God. They don't need that Christian religion. They don't need Christ and his death. The foolishness of the cross. They have everything they need now. It's all in them. They're such a great person. Like the Pharisees who didn't need the grace of God. It was their self-righteousness that was going to get them home. You don't need anything. Woe to you who are full. You're not hungering for anything more than what this world can offer you. He says, you will hunger. Woe to you who laugh now. Hey, live life now. Be merry, because tomorrow we may die. Let's live it up now. Let's indulge ourselves with what the world has. Let us laugh off those stupid Christians. Judgment and hell. Hell doesn't exist. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. How do I know it's not talking about money here when it says, woe to you who are rich? We can go to Revelation chapter 3 and check it out, what he said, Jesus said to the unfaithful, lukewarm church. Revelation 3, verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Sinful. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy me from me gold refined in the fire. Do we buy gold from God? Is he talking about money? No, the gold is the precious gold. It's more precious than gold. His love, his mercy, his forgiveness. Buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes. People, the Pharisees especially, but also people can inside Christianity can become like the Pharisees. Their foundation can become the ignorance the Pharisees had to what God is really saying. And as Christians, we can't be ignorant. We have to stay true. Go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 24. Go down to verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world love its own. You see, that pastor in that video is preaching a Jesus that you don't have to repent of your sins. You don't have to turn from your sins. There was no resurrection to prove his sacrifice on the cross. This is a Jesus that is comfortable and just wants to give you wisdom so you are smarter. You don't have to turn from your sins. You see, that's a message the world doesn't mind hearing. He's just another way with all the other ways out there to get to God. And so the world is receiving his message, his book. But here it says, if the world receives you and the world loves you, it's because you're with them and you're not with me. The world hated me for my message, and if you're faithful to that message, it'll hate you. Go back to Luke 6, verse 27. For I say to you, who hear, what he's saying with this is, everyone's hearing my physical voice right now. And people were hearing the physical voice of Jesus when he was speaking these words. But those who really hear will listen and receive and believe. So he says, to those who are really listening to me and are going to believe me, here's what I want of you as my disciples. Even when people are reviling you and persecuting you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Those key words, love, good, do good, bless, pray. If I take those words and I look at Jesus and I look at myself, who does it describe more? Jesus. But this is what he wants us to be. And what he's asking us to do is easy, right? No, it's extremely hard. Love your enemies. Now again, remember context. Disciples, individual disciples. He's not talking to a nation. Our nation is not to love ISIS. Our nation is not to love the terrorists of Al-Qaeda. Remember, people have taken these verses. Oh, you're not supposed to make war. You're supposed to love your enemies. Well, you're taking it out of context. As individual Christians, we're to love our enemies. And you say, do we have enemies? Yes, I've had enemies in my life, other people that didn't like me, other people that worked against me, said things about me behind my back. I'm sure some of you have people like that you would classify as an enemy. Maybe you have some enemies you don't even know about. This is not talking about war for nations. It's an individual Christian to love people who are unlovable towards you. To do good, to bless them, to pray for them. That's not easy. But see, Christ is laying out, he laid out the foundation and the beliefs of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, the judgmentalness, the hatred. And now he's laying out the foundation and the beliefs of a disciple, someone who was following him. Because see, as a disciple, we are to be formed into the image of the Son. We are to become more and more like Christ, not like the natural man that wants to retaliate when someone does something bad to you, but the supernatural man in Christ, the supernatural woman in Christ, who when someone attacks you as a Christian, as a disciple, you will handle it the same way Christ handled it when he was attacked. Verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. More hard teaching. Now, this whole cheek thing has been taken out of context too. This is not someone coming up and lowering a punch on you. It's a slap. It's a degrading slap in the Hebrew, or in the Greek. It's not someone coming up to beat you up. You can defend yourselves. That's not, people say, well, you know, you can't fight someone if they're trying to kill you, or break into your house, try to kill you, and beat you up. Yes, you can. The scriptures allow it. Remember, this is you being attacked as a disciple of Christ and someone coming up and wanting to humiliate you, to show their disdain for you and slap you on the face. Just like they slapped Jesus at his trials. I want to read you what an author wrote on this subject. I think he was right on. He says, to turn the other cheek does not imply pacifism, nor does it mean we place ourselves or others in mortal danger. Like the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in Matthew 5:38, turning the other cheek refers to personal retaliation, not criminal offenses or acts of military aggression. Clearly, Jesus did not mean to negate all God's laws and injunctions protecting us against violent crime or invading armies. Rather, Jesus is speaking here of the principle of non-retaliation to affronts against our own dignity. He was calling for a full surrender of all personal rights. Remember, it's not about us anymore. It's all about him. We live for Christ and Christ alone. It's not about us. That is a hard concept for Americans to understand because we have American rights. We have rights guaranteed by the Constitution. And we want our rights. And we have every right to do that because Americans, we have good rights and they should be protected and stood up for and defended. As Americans. But as Christians, you are going to need to be ready to let go of your personal rights in the name of Christ if it's going to be for the cause of Christ. Jesus gave up his right in the garden when he says, not my will, but yours be done. But see, our dignity is everything. Our name is everything to us. You know, someone attacks my character, I need to defend myself. No. They're attacking you. Name of Christ. Let it be. Let God be your defense. Jesus was constantly, his character was constantly attacked. All manners of evil were spoken about him. He was lied about at his trials. Did he try to defend himself? No, he just spoke the truth and he stayed focused. He stayed on mission. And he did not defend himself, but put his dignity, his life, in the hands of the Father. I understand inside churches, people can say mean and hurtful things. People have been hurt inside churches. People may be saying something about you. You have every right to go and talk to that person in love. The Bible allows that. But you can't control their tongue. You can't control if they're going to do the right thing by you. If they are saying mean and hateful things, pray for them. Love them. Surrender your right of retaliation and trust God with it. The author goes on and says this. Turning the other cheek means not to return insult for insult and retaliation, which is what most people expect and how worldly people act. Responding to hatred with love just might grab someone's attention and afford us a chance to share the gospel. When we respond in a manner that is unnatural, it displays the supernatural power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus was the perfect example because he was silent before his accusers and did not call down revenge from heaven on those who crucified him. Jesus is calling his disciples to a different foundation, a different way of belief and truth compared to the Pharisees. We're not going to respond like the sinful nature wants to respond. We're going to respond the way the Spirit leads us. And here, your response might just, your dignity might be sacrificed. Your reputation might be tainted in someone's opinion. But you responding in the right way might just save someone for all eternity. If you read the persecution, the history of the persecuted church, there are so many examples of Christians being tortured, being persecuted, and the people who are persecuting them, who are bringing the pain, get converted, become believers in Jesus Christ, because the people, the Christian they are hurting, is showing them love and forgiveness back. Amazing. It's very important. As Christians, as disciples, we see the big picture of life. It's not about us. It's all about Christ. And are we willing to surrender our personal rights to our lives that God gave us and God has saved us? Will we surrender our rights to the will of God? Let's go back to Luke 6, verse 32. Finish up here. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be the sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Again, Jesus is raising the standard for disciples. It's a hard standard if you try to do it on your own. But through Christ, you can do this. Let's go to verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Oh, wow. This verse has been taken out of, abused, taken out of context so many times. I will be out in an unbelieving world in the past, and I'll be talking to someone, and I'll be sharing Christ with them, and they don't know anything that's written in this book. And I start telling them that they're a sinner, and suddenly they know a verse. You shouldn't be judging me. Doesn't your Bible say don't judge? They always know that verse. And I'll say, well, yes, it does say that. And I'll say, I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what this says. This is the judge. And the word will judge you in the end. The word that became flesh. So I'm not judging you. When Jesus is talking to his disciples and tells us not to judge, he's not telling us not to use discernment and not to judge in the right way. This kind of judgment he is talking about here, this forbids hypocrisy and a condemning spirit rising from a self-righteousness. It does not condemn true discernment, John MacArthur. The Pharisees judged people. They looked down on people because they were so awesome. They had a self-righteousness, and that's what it's saying, do not judge. But we can look out at people and we can make a judgment call on non-believers that, well, yes, they need Christ. And what you're doing is wrong. We can also make a judgment on believers. And we'll get to that here in a second. John 7:24 says this. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. All right? This is something that God has given us. And again, we're going to get back to it here in a second. Go back to Luke 6, verse 37. Let's do the last part of that verse. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Again, context here. Disciples. Haven't our sins all been forgiven if we're disciples in Christ? Yes. All your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. But we still have a sin nature, right? We still will sin as Christians, right? That's what makes us different. We're humble, and we understand that truth. The Pharisees wouldn't, we're not sinful. We, as Christians, try not to sin, but we will still sin. We will still make mistakes. And even though those sins are forgiven, if we let sin in our life and we start sliding over to the side foundation of the of Pharisees, of religious hypocrites, sin in your life as a Christian that's not addressed, not dealt with God, grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God to whom you were sealed. Only Christians are sealed, the Holy Spirit, for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now this is, again, a high standard. But all this bad can still be found in us if we allow it. We still have our old nature. Yes, we've been forgiven, and we're a new creation in Christ, but we still have the sin nature in us. The old man, or the old woman, is still there, wanting to come out. But we are to live in the Spirit and deny the flesh. It's not always easy. And if we allow this sort of sin in our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ, and we don't confront it, we don't stay humble and see it and take it before Christ, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which is our relationship, our connection to God the Father, and the relationship is not lost, but it's hindered. It's like me and my wife. We're partners, we're a team in life. But if I do something to really hurt her, and I know I did, and I never go to her and say, I am sorry. We're still together, but now there's friction between us. We're not connected like we should. And it's the same with God. We are to confess, even after our salvation, not to be re-saved, but just to keep the relationship together. 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You'll never become sinless until God takes us home. And our truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before Christ, moment of salvation, and continuing, we keep a constant state of confession between us and God because we will sin. And we want to keep our relationship together. We don't want it to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to become distant from God. Because once you become distant from God, you stop reading the Word. You stop praying. And then you slide into religion and you slide into being a Pharisee instead of a disciple. All right, we got to close here. Luke 6, verse 38. Given will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Christ saying, hey, be a blessing. And God will bless that. Be a disciple. Life will be much better. Verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher. but everyone is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Not all Christians are disciples. Not everyone in here is a disciple. You may all be Christians, I hope you are, but not every one of us is a disciple. But God calls us to be disciples, followers of Christ. Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. It's up to the church to train people to be disciples, the commission of the church. Go forth and make disciples. But it's up to the Christian to be a good student and to learn and to grow in the faith, not just from the teachings of the church, but their own personal study and growth with God. Today, are you perfectly trained to look like your teacher? That teacher is Christ. Verse 41, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Quickly, I will just say this. It is so easy, and we all do it, to see the faults in others. It's just there. But Jesus is saying, listen, stay humble there, disciple. Because if you keep seeing all the faults in others, you'll start to become judgmental. You'll start to become feeling superior. And you'll lose your loving attitude. But remember to check yourself out first. Then see people in the same context as you see yourself. Help people, but make sure you're not blind or blinder than they are. Verse 43. Here's where our judgment comes in. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And this is where we take into judgment, discernment, especially when it comes to the body of Christ and allowing people to join us in ministry. It's very clear here, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And a bad tree can't produce good fruit. And the mouth eventually will show you what's inside the heart. And I've heard people who say they're Christians. They're judgmental and they're critical. And they're vicious with their tongue. They're mean-spirited. They're foul. I've seen Christians, or so-called Christians, and they look like a snake spewing venom. I use my good discernment that God has given me and the Word of God as the judge, and I can make a call on that person's heart. And we as believers need to be careful who you allow into your life. Make sure they're a solid disciple of Christ that's going to give you good encouragement and counsel and support. Don't allow people into your life, at least in your inner life, inner circle, close friends, that are going to lead you astray. And the same with this church. We have to be careful because Satan wants to plant tares among the wheat. He wants to bring wolves in with sheep's clothing. To disrupt what this church does. We have to use our discernment to test. Let's close out. He says this in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Remember, Lord means owner, master. If you're saying Jesus is your Lord, then why are we not, as Christians, obeying all these standards? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat against the house and could not shake it. It was found on the rock. But he who did not hear and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. And the stream came up, and great was the fall. We have a choice. We can be like the Pharisees, or we can be like disciples. This one, great will their fall be. and this one, in due time, God will raise up. So what are the characteristics of a disciple laid out in this chapter? There's more than just these, but these are highlighted in this chapter. Obedient to the word of God. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're to be humble. James 4 says this, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Stay humble. Always realize it's never about you. It's always about him. You'll stay humble in the way you look at yourself and humble in the way you look at others. And there'll be a lot more loving going on than anger and judgment and hatred. And finally, we are to be loving. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we all had those fruit and we all dealt with each other in the fruit of the Spirit, what a powerful church we would be. And guess what? If you have the Spirit, you have the ability. We all do. When we're not like this, it's because we choose not to be. We're holding on to unforgiveness. We're holding on to anger. We're holding on to our dignity, whatever it may be. But we all have the ability to do this because we have the Spirit, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. We just choose not to do it. So as I close, there's two foundations. So there were two groups of people. There's two foundations you can build your faith on. You can be a hypocrite, disobedient to this, rejects what this is. That pastor in that video is rejecting this. He is disobedient. He's a hypocrite, false teacher. If you're disobedient, you become self-righteous, and you'll become judgmental. You'll become bitter and angry and hateful towards others. Or you can become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Will it be easy? No. But you're obedient to this. You're humble in the sight of God and in others. And you're loving. You're loving. And then it's agape love. Loving those who are unlovable. Loving people without a response back. To love others with no response back, or even a negative response, but you're still going to love them. Love that does not require love back. That's agape love. That's the love God has for us. And that's the love we can have for others. Today, look at yourselves. I look at myself constantly. Am I straying over into the Pharisee doctrine foundation? Or am I staying right with God and I'm on track and I'm staying with the disciples? The foundation of obedience and humbleness and love. We need to check ourselves. If you find yourself over on this side, we can all get there at times. Just turn to God. Ask for forgiveness. Come back to the light. Come back to the way of the cross. Don't stay over there. Let us honor Christ with our lives and with this church. Let us glorify his name by being obedient and representing him well. Let's pray.